please get your Bibles again now, and let's turn together as a congregation back to Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to the end of the chapter will be our text. And I might just mention the sermons of last week and this week are two that I plan to preach at a conference. I'll be speaking at up in Canada at the end of the month, but they'll be in the opposite order. This one will be the first one, which kind of lays a foundation for the theme of the conference, and then last week's sermon would be the second address, so it might seem a little bit out of order, but also because it's following a theme, you might hear some repetition between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. There's a lot the same. The series or the conference's theme is humanity, hope, and the anti-heroes of our faith, the gospel in Genesis. And a very important matter, I think, that ultimately gives us a paradigm in which to read all of the Old Testament and how to understand the gospel there in the lives of the patriarchs. I'm going to read this passage, but I want you to notice as I jump in here what has just happened. We are in Genesis chapter 12. This is the call of Abraham. This is when Abraham is called to get up and leave your own country and go to a land that I will show you. And this amazing response of Abraham, Abram at this time, he does it. He gets up and he goes. But then we read here in verses 10 through verse 1 of chapter 13 the following. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Thus ends the reading of the holy and infallible Word of God. One of the great proofs of the authenticity and integrity of the Scriptures is that they do not candy coat the lives of our forefathers in the faith. Myths and fantastical folk tales idealize the lives of their heroes. But the Bible gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly, no matter who the person is. In other words, it tells us the truth. And this phenomenon of the Scriptures reporting even unflattering facts of various individuals in biblical history is very clearly demonstrated for us here in our text today. And you have a bulletin outline, and it might be helpful to use that. I'm going to go about going through the passage in a slightly different way than I sometimes do. I want us to begin with an explanation of what's in front of us, and that we might observe some things that are there. And I want you to think again as we begin to look at the passage that's before us, that the first part of this chapter recorded Abram at his best. The first part recorded Abram at his best. He was presented as a beacon and an example of bold, or even we might say brazen, faith. He was called by God. He believed the promises, and he went out to a land to which he had not known. He didn't even know where he was going. It's an amazing and impressive beginning that makes us understand why, in one sense, he is called the father of our faith. Abram, the father of the faith. But then immediately here after that flash of great faith, Abram is shown to be also a very fickle man, who at times does not walk by faith, but actually operates on the basis of fear. We're shown here that Abram is a man who is a failure in the truest sense of the word. In fact, this whole section, this final part of chapter 12, the whole scene is somewhat shocking on multiple levels. And I want us to see a few of the ways that it's a shocking passage of Scripture. First off, there is the leaving of the land. The leaving of the land. No sooner has Abram come into the land and God said to him, as he's in that land, to you and your offspring, I will give this land. That was in verse 7. Well, now in verse 10 we read, now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, I'm not going to really comment on his faith at this moment, but what is shown to us here, something maybe that we need to come to grips with, is that this is telling us that the promised land is not immune from problems. There's famine. Severe. It's actually described as very severe famine. The promised land that Abram is given, that the patriarchs all inherit, that Israel lives in, isn't perfect. And maybe this is why we read in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, that Abram acknowledged that they were strangers and they were exiles on earth, even while they were in the promised land. That as they were living in this land of promise, that they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. In other words, we learn here that the land was just a type. The land was just a mere shadow of the greater heavenly inheritance that we are promised in Christ. The land, as we see here from the very beginning, right after Abram gets there, from right at the beginning, it is simply an imperfect picture of a greater perfect reality. Another shocking thing we see here is Abram exercising and operating according to fear and not according to faith. We see Abram, again, the father of all the faithful, the father of all the faithful, as Romans 4:16 calls him and identifies him. We see him afraid for his life as he is about to enter Egypt. And so what do we see next? He comes up with a plan to deal with his fears and solve his perceived problem on his own. This is not operating in faith at this point. This is entirely motivated. He's running by fear at this time. He's not holding fast to the promises of God that God had made to him. He fails to believe God, and he ends up putting his wife in harm's way. Indeed, he seems far more concerned, and this is in a very literal way, he seems far more concerned with his own saving his own skin than his wife's skin. Abram ends up exposing Sarai here to the most awful situation imaginable for a woman. And his plan entirely backfires. We see that she is taken into Pharaoh's harem. And though the scriptures speak with very guarded words, and though we don't know 100% with certainty what actually happens to her, there is so much in this passage that it very, very much is likely saying, and indeed based on the text and based on the details, it is most likely that she was humiliated and violated by Pharaoh in his harem. And this happened because her husband was faithless and fearful. Now I realize you don't want to hear that. I realize that's not the interpretation of Scripture that we would like to come away with. That actually comes as a blow to us. We wish it were different. We don't want to have to think about that and deal with that. That actually happened to Abram and Sarah. But that is the sin-ruined reality that we live in. We don't live in a Pollyanna world, and the Bible is not a neat, safe, G-rated book. God did not send His Son into this world to bear our sin because our sin wasn't so bad or something like that. No, our sin is ugly. Our sin is obscene. Our sin is disgusting. Our sin is revolting. We do not have a Savior. The gospel is not for those who have made a few mistakes in their lives. The gospel is a real gospel. It is real salvation for real sinners. And with this passage, we see clearly the seriousness and the necessity of God's plan of salvation. Even the best men, even our so-called heroes, are desperately in need of mercy and grace. And as I was mentioning at the beginning, in fact, Christianity has no heroes, and as far as men are concerned, mere men are concerned. All we have other than Jesus Christ is anti-heroes. Next, I want us to notice that we see God visit Pharaoh's house with great plagues. Do you see there? He visits Pharaoh's house with great plagues because he has taken another man's wife as his own. And then, interestingly, Pharaoh is reported to have spoken, and this is something that I don't want us to necessarily go back to, but it's just an interesting observation. Pharaoh is recorded here as speaking the exact same words that God himself has spoken on two previous occasions. The first one was his response to Eve, "What have you done?" His second one was when he was responding to Cain, "What is this you have done?" Pharaoh uses the exact same words to Abram, "What is this you have done?" And it seems that we are being shown that this unbelieving king, this pagan king, had more of a conscience at this point than Abram did. That this unbelieving pagan was more godlike in this circumstance than Abram, the chosen one, was. And here, shamefully, Pharaoh is being used to rebuke Abram. Pharaoh is rebuking Abram for his immorality and sin. And this begins a pattern of the Bible showing us that God's people are very often not better than the world. And of God using unbelievers to rebuke his own people when his own people are living faithlessly. Abram had been told that you will be a blessing to the world. You will be a blessing to the nations. But here we see that he, as he takes his eyes off of the Lord, he is actually a curse to the nations rather than a blessing. But it is here that we see why Abram, again, like all of us, we see why Abram so needs the grace of God. We see that he, like all of us, needs to be saved from his sin because he is not better than the others. And this brings us finally and very relatedly to consider here Abram's exodus. Abram's exodus. Abram is now expelled from Egypt and he is sent back to the promised land. This is an exodus. He is leaving Egypt and going back to the promised land. And referring to this as an exodus is legitimized by the fact that the Hebrew word here for sent away is the main word that Moses uses in Exodus chapter 3 through 11 to refer to the exodus. Abram is sent away by Pharaoh to go up from Egypt, and in time Israel, the nation of Israel, will be sent away by Pharaoh to get out of Egypt. Are you hearing the parallels? Abram is sent out of Egypt. Israel will be sent out of Egypt. And so there's a clear tie here to the Exodus, at least in similar words, but this connection and similarity between Abram's and Israel's two Exoduses from Egypt is also confirmed by some other matters to which I want us to turn now in the exposition. And the way that we need to think about this, and we have to begin thinking this way if we're going to understand rightly, frankly, how to read our Bibles and how to deal with passages in the Old Testament particularly, is we have to realize that the Bible is full of types and shadows. And particularly in the Old Testament, God very often communicated by foreshadowing something that would later come about in more fullness. He would give a hint of it, but then he would bring it about in more fullness later on. For instance, do you remember the very beginning of Scripture when God slew a couple animals to then cover Adam and Eve's nakedness? Well, that is expanded upon when God provides a scapegoat for Isaac, a sacrifice, "I will provide," which is then more fulfilled when you get to the whole Levitical sacrificial system. of God dealing with the sins of his people, which ultimately points forward. So here are these echoes and reverberations that ultimately come to completion in the final, full, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his sins. But biblical typology, and I admit it, can be confusing because we often, and this is one reason why I think that we miss a lot of these things, is too often we focus on the trees and we don't back up enough to see the forest. We look for an absolute one-to-one parallel with types, and we don't realize that there are certain things, sometimes God will put words in there that will ring in our ears and think, that sounds like this, but it's weird, it's different a little bit. Well, those are biblical foreshadowings, and sometimes they're hard because we're looking for one-to-one parallels and we miss the big picture. But God will often orchestrate events to have similarities to other events, and by doing so, he's trying to catch our attention. Now, I want us to take a moment to notice the similarities between Abram's exodus and Israel's future exodus, and then I'll tell you why we're doing this. What are some of the similarities here? Well, think about it. Abram goes down to Egypt because there was famine in the land. Well, guess what? Israel, that is Jacob, and his 12 sons will go down to Egypt. Why? Because there was famine in the land. They had to go to get away from the famine. Well, there's lying and deception involved here. It's lying and deception within the family of Abram. Abram has Sarai lie about who she really is. Well, guess what? With Jacob and Joseph, there's lying and deception within the family as well. They tell their father, the brothers tell their father, he was killed. He's dead now. He's gone. Abram encounters the Pharaoh, and he has a very bad experience with him. Well, Israel will encounter the Pharaoh of Egypt in their day, and they will have a very bad experience with him. The Lord plagues Pharaoh's house here because of Abram. And in the time of the Exodus, the Lord plagues Pharaoh's house because of Israel. After the plagues, Pharaoh expels Abram out of his land. Get out of here. During the Exodus, after the plagues, Pharaoh expels Israel out of the land. And one more. Israel was no better than their neighbors. They needed the blood of the sacrifice over their doorposts so that the avenging angel didn't kill their firstborn. It wasn't that they were better. It's that they were under the blood. Abram is no better. In fact, he's shown to be possibly worse than Pharaoh in this circumstances. Well, the New Testament, or let me give you a couple more parallels. Abram is sent off. Did you note Abram was sent off with wealth he acquired in Egypt? Israel is sent off with wealth acquired in Egypt. And finally, Abram then returns to the promised land, and Israel then returns to the promised land. You'll have in your notes there, you'll see in this very section, notice that God will prophesy to Abram in Genesis 15, and he will say to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." In other words, God told Abraham that the Exodus was going to happen to his descendants. And so again, God wants us to draw a connection or draw parallels between Abram in Egypt and Israel in Egypt. What we're seeing here is a foreshadowing of Israel's great exodus out of Egypt. But the question is, why? What does God want us to see these connections? Why is there a parallel in Abram's life with Pharaoh in Egypt and in Exodus? Why is there a parallel in Abram's life with that of what will happen to the whole nation of Israel? Well, to begin to answer that question, we need to realize, and you need to be thinking and remembering, that the Exodus is the great salvation event of the Old Testament. The Exodus is the great salvation event of the Old Testament. It is the high point in Old Testament history of God redeeming His people, conquering their enemies, bringing salvation to His church. And while all that happened in the Exodus were true events, they were true history, that is, God did really bring plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God really did pass over the houses of His people because of the blood on the doorposts. God did really part the Red Sea and bring them through on dry ground and lead them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire and cloud for 40 years. All of those things really did happen. And they did bring a kind of salvation for the people from Egyptian bondage. We have to recognize that even after the Exodus, the story of God's redemption was not over. Every one of those things was ultimately still just a foreshadow of final redemption that God would bring through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus Himself actually portrays Himself as the son or seed of Abraham, the true and the faithful Israel of God that brings blessing and salvation to the world. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus brings blessing and salvation to the whole world through His own Exodus. I want to try to show this very briefly, and I have some passages written there that will help if you want to go and read these later that might be able to string these together. I want you to think about this, though. The very first verses of the New Testament, the very first verse in the entire New Testament, Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus is the son, the true son of Abraham. Right away then, after Jesus' birth, there's a deadly situation in the land. You remember what's happening. Herod is killing all of the Israelite infant boys. And what happens? What happens? Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. Indeed, Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, that Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt was to fulfill that prophecy that God gave back in Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, that's a passage about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. Then the next chapter records Jesus going through the waters of baptism. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. As you begin, the very first book of the New Testament begins to unfold the true reality of redemptive history in the past, but in the life of Jesus. So what do we see in Matthew chapter 2? Jesus comes through the waters of baptism, just as Israel came through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. Now you think, what? That's fanciful. That's weird. Just because there was water, why would you interpret that the same? That's actually not fanciful. That's exactly the way the Holy Spirit interprets that event, that it was a baptismal event. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. He's talking to you, the church, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Speaking of the wilderness journey, what happens after the baptism? Jesus goes where? Into the wilderness. How long is he there? 40 days. It's a mimicking of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. He goes in to be tempted. They go in to be tested by the Lord in the wilderness. And thus, when we come to the account of the transfiguration in the life of Christ, it should not be shocking to us to learn that Jesus was speaking with Moses there on the mount, of all people. And Luke records for us, and they were talking about his soon-to-happen exodus. The actual word is there, that Jesus was talking to Moses about his own exodus, referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, the New Testament presents Jesus as the true and faithful Israel, the real seed of Abraham, the ultimate Son of God who he called out of Egypt, whose crucifixion would be the true exodus that would bring salvation and blessing to the whole world. Now I want to bring this back to bear upon the passage that's before us here this morning. If we will pay attention to the details of what God is saying to us, if we do not candy coat passages, and we do not cheaply go back in and turn our forefathers into moral heroes, we will learn very clearly that salvation was not to be found in the persons of the patriarchs. We will learn that salvation was not in Abram. It was not in Isaac. It was not in Jacob. It was not in Moses. It was not in the nation of Israel. It was not in David. Yes, they were all our fathers in the faith. And as we read the accounts of their lives, yes, at times they were examples of great faith. But they were all failures as well. They were all, every single one of them was prone to sin and unbelief, and they were all in dire need of salvation themselves. In other words, at their best, they were anti-heroes. They show us actually how to look outside of themselves by faith to the true Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, have you read Hebrews 11 before, what we call the Great Hall of Faith chapter? You realize at the very end of that chapter, as the writer to Hebrews begins chapter 12, after all of those great men and women of faith who are listed, the very first verse of chapter 12 says, therefore, because of all of them, because of all of the lives of the patriarch, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the kicker, and here's the point of all of the Bible, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Congregation, you see that the application of the passage is not just a simple moral lesson. I mean, what are you going to get out of Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 and following, with Moses lying about Sarai, his wife? I mean, how are you going to get like some great moral lesson out of that? It's not even to say, don't be like Abram. Rather, our passage contains a gospel message that gives us yet another reason why we must put all of our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The Jews of old read these passages and refused to come to Him because they claimed that Abraham was their father. We're okay because Abram is our father. But Abram couldn't save them. Indeed, in Abram we have an example of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was as serious a sinner as they come, and he needed a sufficient Savior for his sin. And the only sufficient Savior for any sinner is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to get this straight as well, as we're coming to a close here. We are not to look at Abram and find comfort in his sin. Too often people have it right that, no, they're not moral lessons, but then people will say, yeah, and isn't it great that Abraham was a sinner just like me? And oftentimes that is used to sort of justify sin. Yeah, he's as bad as I am. Nor are we to look at Abram and use his life as something that we're going to try to mimic, even in his high points of faith. I need to leave my homeland like he did, and I need to be willing to sacrifice my children. And maybe God will stop my hand before I hurt them. That's not how we are to learn from former saints. Rather, we are to join them in their faith in God as the only hope of salvation. Again, Abram looked outside of himself for salvation, and we are to look outside of ourselves for salvation. He trusted in the promises of God, although inconsistently at times, and we are to trust in the promises of God as well. And that is because the only outstanding actor, the only hero truly in this scene before us, is God Himself. God remained faithful to Abraham when Abraham was unfaithful. Abram did not deserve to be delivered out of Egypt. Abraham did not deserve to be pulled out of the bad circumstance that he had gotten himself into. God came in His grace while Abraham was still in his sin, because God was faithful to His own promises. It's as Paul confesses in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God remained faithful so that Abram would have a Savior. God remained faithful so you and I would have a Savior. Against all odds, God saves His people. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for Your faithfulness to Your promises. And we pray that You would cause Your own faithfulness to stir up in us a desire to walk with You and to love You. Lord, we pray that even as we are moved by relationships with people who love us and care for us, and we want to be pleasing to them, and we want to be a blessing to them. That as we think of your unfailing love, as we think of your self-sacrificial love for us in our undeserving state, that that love would cause us to say, I want to love God. I want to love my Savior. That over us might be lifted, that over each of our lives might be lifted that banner. Your banner over us is love. You conquered us by your love. Father, we thank you for the life of Abram. We thank you that as we see you pour out grace and mercy on him, that he did respond to your love and your grace and begin to walk more faithfully with you. But through it all, Father, we see you and your faithfulness and your commitment to your promises of grace and blessing as the overriding matter in the life of Abram. And we know ourselves that that is the overriding matter in our lives, that you have loved us with an everlasting love which had no beginning and will have no end. Your faithfulness, O God, is to the heavens. Lord, please soften our hearts. Please wake us from our slumber. Please prick our dull minds and make us love you more because of how much you have loved us. We thank you again this morning for Jesus, your true Son, the one who loved you and kept your commandments for us. We do pray in his name. Amen.